The Old Testament, the book of Judges, chapters 14 and 15. The fact that in spilling over into Judges chapter 14 last Sunday evening in the reading and stopping short at verse 4, which is in brackets, raised the question for some of how culpable Samson was in seeking a wife amongst the Philistines, when although his parents didn't know it, the Lord was going to use this for a confrontation with the Philistines. And the profound doctrinal question that was raised after the service was, does the sovereign overruling of God absolve sinners from the sins God uses to further his purposes? Better say that again. The profound doctrinal question that was raised was, does the sovereign overruling of God absolve sinners from the sins God uses to further his purposes? You can think of Judas if you like there. And the answer is absolutely not. God from all eternity did, and I'm quoting the confession now, but did by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will, freely and unchangeably ordain, notice the word, ordain whatsoever comes to pass. Ordain whatsoever comes to pass. And of course, that must include all the evil he permits, yet so as thereby, says the confession, neither is God the author of sin, nor is the liberty or the contingency of second causes taken away, but rather established. And the second cause in this case is Samson consorting with an alien woman of the Philistines, Israel's enemies. I said last Sunday evening that it was incredible that Samson would do such a thing. And yet he did. And God used it. According to the confession, he ordained it. Although the Lord had, of course, no part whatsoever in Samson's sin, God ordained it in order to confront Israel's enemy, the Philistines. The whole question of God using evil, and this is one of the insights of my life, the whole question of God using evil for his holy purposes is one that is scarcely touched upon in pastoral Bible teaching. Doubtless because it is not easy. But I am convinced that a proper understanding of God's sinless use of evil is absolutely necessary to an understanding of God's ways with his fallen universe. and we must tackle it fearlessly. For example, read Romans 9 and from verse 13. Romans 9, reading from verse 13. Just as it is written in Malachi, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. What then shall we say? Asks Paul. Is God unjust? Not at all, for he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. It does not therefore depend on man's desire or effort, but on God's mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, I raised you up for this very purpose, that I might display my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. And you see, God raised up Pharaoh to use him for his purposes. And in the end, to destroy him. Therefore, God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden. One of you will say to me, then why does God still blame us? For who resists his will? And there's no answer to that here. But who are you, O man, to talk back to God? Shall what is formed say to him who formed it, why did you make me like this? Does not the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for noble purposes and some for common use? What if God, choosing to show his wrath and make his power known, bore with great patience the object of his wrath prepared for destruction? What if he did this to make the riches of his glory known to the object of his mercy, whom he prepared in advance for glory? Even us whom he also called, not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles. As he says in Hosea, I will call them my people who are not my people, and I will call her my loved one who is not my loved one. And it will happen that in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, they will be called sons of the living God. Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the Israelites be like the sand by the sea, only the remnant will be saved. For the Lord will carry out his sentence on earth with speed and finality. It is just as Isaiah said previously, unless the Lord Almighty had left us descendants, we would have been like Sodom, we would have been like Gomorrah. What then shall we say? That the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have obtained it? A righteousness that is by faith? But Israel, who pursued a law of righteousness, has not attained it. Why not? Because they pursued it not by faith, but as if it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone, as it is written, "See, I lay in Zion a stone that causes men to stumble, and a rock that makes them fall. And the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame." Also, consider our blessed Lord's choice of Judas. Think of that. The Lord chose Judas as one of the 12. Would you say that Jesus chose Judas in the hope of converting him when he knew he would not be converted? You don't believe that Jesus was ignorant of what this man would become? Although that did not prevent our blessed Lord giving Judas every opportunity to turn right to the end. So you see, I think we need a form of words which boldly absolves the word ordain, used by the confession, from sinful associations. If, as the confession says, God ordains whatsoever comes to pass, which must necessarily include the evil, I say it again, which he permits, then the word ordains simply underlines God's sinless use of evil to further his own purposes, which I think is marvelous. But it still seems to stymie far too many Christians who have, I fear, never begun to think these things through at all. Further discussion on this theme is invited with anyone particularly concerned or who is in difficulties over this issue. Perhaps I should say, nonetheless, for the benefit of would-be critics, that while we still have a lot to learn about the Word of God and want to maintain always a teachable spirit in our ignorance and partial knowledge, it's hardly the ministry which is on trial here after soaking up the word for nigh on half a century. So, let's be careful what we think and say and do. But to the story. The details of Samson's parents accompanying him on his visit to Timnah to see this woman seem superficially contradictory. But the circumstances are too trivial for us to be laborious about them, as some scholars are. The thing is that when Samson was faced with the lion, his parents were not with him for some reason, so that they did not see his sudden accession of power, spiritual and charismatic, which enabled him to tear the lion apart as he might have done a young goat, a kid. It was later, on his return to Timnah to marry the woman, that he passed the carcass of the lion and found the swarm of bees in its entrails and honey. for the taking. No word of the bee stinging him. Perhaps they wouldn't dare. Or perhaps such stings would have been mere pinpricks to this amazing man. Anyway, he scooped out the honey and saved some for his parents, but did not tell them where it came from. Perhaps just as well. By the way, to go near a dead body to take honey from the carcass of the beast was a gross violation of Samson's Nazarite vow that we read of in the earlier chapter 13. But our narrative contains, of course, a few problems, but we needn't quibble over them all, since our Samson was undoubtedly a lawless young man, however strict he was about the grape, the wine, and about cutting his hair. So they came to the marriage feast with Samson's 30 attendants. In John's Gospel, chapter 3, verse 29, John the Baptist calls himself the friend of the bridegroom, Jesus. But here there were 30. Were they groomsmen? Or Samson's bodyguard, as some suggest? You see, the atmosphere of competition, if not of veiled hostility, only begins to appear now in the text. So Samson propounded his riddle to his 30 companions with its challenge. It's a riddle, of course, with a message, especially its second line. Out of the strong comes forth sweetness. And that's a parable, is it not? Which perfectly applies to our Lord as the victor of Calvary, and therefore of the dispenser of sweetness. Now, these men had 7 days in which to find out the meaning of the riddle, but halfway through the week, stumped as to what it meant, they tried Samson's wife, threatening her and her household virtually with death if she did not find out Samson's secret. And so she practiced, apparently, in the art of coaxing and cajolery, tried Samson to divulge the secret without telling him why. In the end, the inherent weakness of the otherwise strong man is clearly seen, for he gave in. So the young men came with their answer, pat. But Samson knew the source of their knowledge, his treacherous wife, and he was furious. So down he went to Ashkelon on the coast, deprived 30 Philistines of their wardrobes and duly carried their garments to his 30 and left in a fury for his father's house. He had had enough of the Philistines. Well, meantime, so he forfeited his wife. But later, he would visit her again. But her father wouldn't let him in, but offered him her younger sister instead. Nothing doing. So Samson caught 300 foxes. 300, Samson? Were there fox farms in the neighborhood? Who would have thought on such a cruel, mischievous ploy as to tie their tails together and set them on fire? That would surely have been the end of the poor beasts, as well as of the Philistines' crops. Tit for tat. The Philistines, of course, knew who was behind all this, and so they promptly went and burned to death Samson's wife and her father. Tit for tat once more. Samson this time seemed almost to go mad and wreaked vengeance even to the slaughter of many. But now, for some reason, the whole tribe of Judah was embroiled. The neighboring tribe of Judah to the south was embroiled. So they went to Samson and appealed to him. But he, caught up by then automatically in the repeater action of blow for blow retaliation, couldn't see past the inevitable tit for tat. I only did to them what they did to me, he said. Because there's no blindness like that of those caught up in the growing fever of tit-for-tat conflict. It becomes a disease. Well, you see that in various circumstances of life, don't you? But is it going to go on forever? Well, it will come to a pretty pass at this rate, you may be sure, as such unleashed retributive punishments always do. So nonplussed and frustrated, the men of Judah tied Samson up to hand him over to the Philistines. You won't kill me, he said to the men of Judah. No, we won't do that, but we must get rid of you before worse befalls us all. But the ropes they bound Samson with were as thread to him. And as the Philistines came to seize him, he broke free, found a fresh jawbone of an ass, and with it slew many. It says 1,000. Well, so, with the greatest good humor, this amazing man now describes in verse what he has done. Hence the riddle. But it was thirsty work, slaying a multitude of men with the jawbone of an ass. So he needed refreshment. And the Lord opened up some kind of spring just where he stood. And he revived. I was asking earlier, how long was this going to go on? Well, it or something like it went on for 20 years, and the unique thing about it all, don't forget this, this is unique to the book of Judges, 20 years. It was all done single-handed, not an accomplice in sight. Isn't that remarkable? Talk of Goliath, without his huge size. Samson far outshone even that Philistine giant. But what an amazing upcome, isn't it? Although, mind you, we have had a few astonishing episodes in this book of Judges, like the female Deborah leading the armies of Israel to resounding victory, with memories of Boadicea and Joan of Arc. We have also two illegitimate sons, Abimelech of Gideon and Jephthah, raised above their questionable origins to deliver their purer-born brothers of Israel from their respective enemies, the Amalekites, the Midianites, the Ammonites, and those whom a Salvation Army lady of my acquaintance long ago, in humorous recitations, used to call the Philistines. When this good lady told the story of David and Goliath, David slung a stone at Goliath's head and killed him, she said. Such a thing as a chucky stone never entered his head before. And now, this Samson, in whose written record there could hardly be a greater cause for ridicule and scandal. Isn't it amazing that our God, the pure and holy, allows himself in the history of Israel and her enemies to have so much to do with what is unsavory? Does that strike you? People can be greatly corrupted by reading the Bible if they are selective enough about it. Let's look back to Genesis, and take the awful murder of Abel by Cain, right at the very beginning of man's story. The sordid ongoings of Noah and his son after the flood. The prevarications of Abraham. And the subterfuge of Jacob to steal the birthright God promised to him before he was born. And the scandal of Esau's godlessness, the marital infidelities of Judah in that disgraceful 38th chapter of Genesis, and the sin of Onan. On the other hand, there is the pure career of Joseph in Egypt, a model of rectitude and wondrously advanced by God to be virtually ruler of heathen Egypt. Then there is this reclamation of the murderer, Moses, after 40 years in the wilderness to become one of the few greatest leaders in the world. There's the extraordinary story of Balaam and his ass, and Rahab the harlot, and Ruth the Moabitess, both of whose tainted blood runs through to the veins of the blessed King David, and to the veins of our blessed Lord himself. Talk of checkered careers. But Samson takes the prize. That Almighty God can steer his way through that labyrinth of immoralities and infidelities and emerge that the Almighty can steer his way through such a labyrinth of immoralities and infidelities and emerge unscathed, the sinless user of evil, is to my mind one of the wonders of theology. I'm back to it again. I will never get over it. God's use of evil. And I come back to this, that the pure and holy God Almighty should get himself embroiled in so much sin, even to his Son becoming sin for us who knew no sin. And yet for the Almighty to steer himself clear of the slightest imputation of sin or the blush of any iniquity is the most staggering thing in the book of God, as well as in the book of my life. I will never get over this, that the Lord could escape defilement and pollution and emerge the sinless victor of Calvary with his resurrection to prove it. You remember when he said, "Which of you convicts me of sin?" Death could not hold him because he was pure, as no other one who has traversed this earth has been pure. How anyone can contemplate the biblical record and not fall down and worship the God portrayed therein, the sinless user of evil, I cannot fathom. It must be willful ignorance on the part of those who refuse to accept this biblical truth. I am reading just now the huge volume of David Owen's autobiography, all 800 plus pages of it. And within the first 100 pages, it is plain that Dr. Owen knows much more about non-biblical literature than about the scriptures. In fact, to such an Arminian extent, from a partly Methodist and partly Anglican background, that he even temporizes with other religions, such as Mohammedanism and Buddhism, and apparently sees nothing unique in the case of Jesus of Nazareth beyond his morals. And he is one, is Dr. Owen, as I think most people would confess, he is one of the more savory political figures in contemporary history, concerning whom no blush of scandal has ever been heard. I happened to hear David Owen's farewell speech to Parliament, and it was a model of honorable utterance. But pit him against the Lord Chancellor, saturated in Free Church of Scotland biblical doctrine, and you have a man who walks straight and tall amongst men of more than doubtful religious affiliation or moral fibre. Spouters whose private lives one had better not inquire too deeply into. And David Owen, for all his excellence and his honour in steering his way through the political parties to be true to his convictions and having earned a name for himself as an unsuccessful politician and now apparently on the scrap heap of political history in order to maintain his personal integrity, is yet woefully ignorant of the things which Lord Mackay could enlighten him on in half an hour's conversation, if he would receive them and believe them. But you see, unfed from that precious biblical granary of truth, the Bible, as so much English Christianity has been unfed, with almost the solitary exception of Bishop Ryle, but satiated instead with quasi-Christian poetry and half-baked moralistic religiosity, David Owen steers his ragged course thus far through his life story and never seems to come to know the truths which lie not only deep in the mind and heart of Mackay of Clashfern, but on the tip of his tongue, so as to be ready to enunciate those truths with minds, two minds unblinded enough to see and to listen and to hear and to heed. And yet, this is the book, this Bible, in which, as I have outlined, we find so much that is unsavory. And yet, from the same book comes forth the pristine purity of God and of his Son, who emerge from even the most thorough ransacking of the volume from beginning to end as pure and holy, as unsullied and untainted as fire is free of beauty. Putrefaction. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord mighty. The polluted earth is still full of his glory, but only enlightened ones see it, of whom we are privileged to be of that company, who belong to the holy God and see his holiness as supreme in his word, and to be sought with all our hearts. Amen.